Well, we all see various issues from various perspectives. With this past week being the 50th anniversary of Apollo 11, we just go back a year before with Apollo 8. And Apollo 8 was the first manned mission to the moon. They didn't land on the moon. That didn't happen until 11. But they were the first manned mission to go beyond the orbit of the Earth. In fact, they flew around the moon, I believe, 10 times. And in one of their orbits around the moon, they took this very famous picture of the Earth itself. It's called Earthrise, as it rose over the horizon of the moon, which you can see in the foreground. And so the astronauts who took this photograph didn't realize the significance of it, because it's probably one of the most significant photographs of the entire 20th century. In fact, it's so important that when they returned, they had many copies made of it, and they framed them, and they gave them to various world leaders. And I remember hearing the astronauts talking about when they actually saw the Earth itself, they realized that they saw it for the first time from a totally different perspective. They saw how vulnerable and small the Earth was. They realized that all of humanity, except for the three of them, were on that small globe. And so for the first time, they didn't see the Earth as that big. They saw the Earth as small as well as vulnerable. And then just a few days later, they celebrated a biblical worldview by reading to everyone listening the story of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And so they saw it from God's perspective. They had a biblical worldview, you could say, of the world itself. And so we all see various issues from various perspectives, sometimes very different perspectives as well. We'll see that play out in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which we'll study today. And so we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel since March 10th, I believe it was. And so far we've gone through the first 9 chapters with the rule of Samuel, this prophet, this priest, this individual who's not perfect, but yet had many strong qualities that were undeniable. And then we saw the rise of Saul, this very imperfect man, as the people of Israel demanded to have a king defined by foreign powers. We want a king like the Canaanites. We want a king with unlimited power. Well, God didn't grant them that, but he did give them a king in their desired timing. They wanted one now. They wanted a human king, and so God relented and gave them what they wanted. And so they got Saul. But as Saul is in descent, so David is in his ascent. He rises as Saul falls from grace. And we saw a few weeks ago that Saul lost his legacy. He was told, because of his sin, because of his rebellious attitude, that your son, Jonathan, or any other son that you have, will never ever be king. You will lose your legacy. And then last week, in chapter 15, Saul himself didn't just lose his legacy, he lost his kingship himself. You soon, Saul, will no longer be the king of Israel because of your rebellious attitude toward God. Saul did not obey God's command to destroy the Amalekites and everything that they possessed. He kept some for himself. He kept some of the plunder, some of the animals, and he preserved the life of the Amalekite king. He was instructed to destroy everything of the Amalekites. And you might think, man, that's awfully harsh of God. And we went over the reasons why it was a reasonable thing for God to want the Amalekite civilization to be completely wiped out. And so I referenced last week's sermon on the reasons and the rationale for God making that command. But Saul lost his role as king because of his pride. He lost it because of his redefinition of God's commands. He lost it because he blamed other people for his own sin. He lost it because he rationalized his decision to make it sound like his sin was actually a good thing. So he had post-sin rationalization. Okay, since I did this, These are the reasons why I did it. So isn't this a blessing to God and His glory? Because we're going to use this plunder to sacrifice to God. No, Saul, you were allowing your soldiers and yourself to keep that plunder because you wanted all of those animals for yourself. That's the real truth of the matter. And so it brings us up to chapter 16. At the very end of chapter 15, though, and into chapter 16, it's expressed a couple times that Samuel mourns for Saul. He realized that God was gracious to him. God had given everything to Saul that Saul needed to be a successful king. God never undermined Saul, even though he knew that Saul was not the right man for the job. He never undermined Saul. He gave all the equipment, all the resources, all the instructions that were needed for Saul to be a success. But Saul was a failure, and he was in decline. He still had about 15 years of being a king at this point, but he was fading away quite rapidly as someone else was ascending. So Samuel mourned for Saul, and then God told Samuel to go to a man in Bethlehem. There's that important small city of Bethlehem. So I want you to go to a man named Jesse in Bethlehem, and he's got a whole mess of sons. And I want you to take one, and I'm going to tell you which one, and I'm going to anoint that young man to become the new king of Israel. And so, surely enough, Samuel, being a man of God, followed God's commands, even though he kind of communicated to God, "God, if Saul finds out that I'm going to find his replacement, he's going to kill me." And God just said, "Samuel, go to Bethlehem." "Yes, sir. I'll follow your command." So he went to Bethlehem. He knew, even though he had some misgivings and some fear, he came to Bethlehem and he told the city elders that he came in peace. And then we pick up the narrative in verse 6. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. It says this: "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, 'Lord, the Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?'" I hope his wife didn't hear that. It's like, "How many sons do you want? How many sons do I have to give you?" It's like, wow, you've already examined seven of them and you rejected all of them. It's like, and then Samuel says, "You got any more?" And so he communicates, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do have one. But backing up to Eliab, the first one, Samuel saw this older son Eliab, and he says in verse 6, he says, "Wow, this guy looks the part." And God immediately cuts him off and says, "We're not doing that again." Because remember, Saul looked the part. He was tall. He was handsome. He was charismatic. He was influential. He had a lot of potential. He looked the part, but he was a miserable failure because he didn't have the right stuff. He didn't have the character that was necessary in order to be a good and effective God-glorifying king. So I'm not doing that again. In fact, if you bounce back to verse 1, the last part of verse 1, it says, "I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And that is not an inaccurate translation in the NIV, but a better, more precise translation of that same sentence is that God is saying to Samuel, "I have chosen a king for myself." So this time, Israel, this time, Samuel, I'm going to do things my way. You got what you asked for, and look what happened. But I didn't undermine him. I gave him everything he needed. This time, I'm going to find a king for myself. The right man and the right timing is going to be delivered to you. And that's exactly what the Lord God did. God gave them David, ultimately, the dominant human personality of the entire Old Testament. And King David is still revered in Israel today. There is extra biblical evidence, too, that we found from the 9th century B.C., archaeology that proves the existence of King David, but his influence is still being felt today, because this man, King David, brought Israel to its highest high, its most powerful point in its history. King David was responsible for unifying Israel, defeating the Philistines and other foreign powers, and making Israel very strong and powerful. And so this time it's my decision, my timing. And whatever you do, you see in verse 7, that's from a man's perspective, a human's perspective. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. I pre-rejected him, Eliab, the oldest son, and he rejected all the others. Eliab looked the part, but that is not the metric. That is not the standard that God uses to raise up leaders. And so we tend to look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the character. He looks at the heart. He looks at the perspective. He looks at the potential in the person. And frequently, in fact, more frequently than not, God chooses, especially in ministry, God chooses the least likely person. Well, I could give a million examples of that. God chooses the least likely person compared to especially what people would automatically pick to be ministry leaders in the body of Christ. So if you're thinking, there's never, if you're a younger person especially, or even a middle-aged person who's considering a second career, thinking, God will never use me. God can never use me. That is a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, I think God likes that reluctance. He likes to hear a little bit of reluctance. Why? Well, because it shows some humility. If you have somebody who's always ready and willing, hey, I'll do it, I'll take that leadership position. Watch out for that person. Watch out for that man. Watch out for that woman. If they're so eager that they want to do it all the time. And so that humility, that reluctance is a very healthy and positive thing. So do not consider appearances. God has a different metric or standard. He looks at the heart, the attitude, the mindset of someone. What are their character qualities? See, God, this is an example of a bigger thing. God just thinks way differently than we do. He thinks very differently than we do. In fact, in Job 38 and 39, Job is getting a little snarky with God, and God kind of brings him down a couple notches. And God communicated to Isaiah, another one of his prophets, that, hey, you know, I think way differently than you do. In fact, in Job chapter 38, the Lord God told Job this. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its stone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? You, really, you people, you man, you woman, you really don't know all that much. And it would be a very healthy, authentic thing for you just to admit that. In the grand scheme of things, you're just a little dot. Just like those astronauts saw the Earth. It's like they realized in that place and time their humility. It was very vulnerable and very insignificant in the grand scheme of things. That, my friends, is the fear of the Lord. That is humility. That's the beginning. That's the starting point for real, authentic, permanent growth and transformation in our lives when we realize how insignificant we really are. Even though our culture says, oh no, you're very valuable. You're bigger than you think you are. No, it's like we're actually very insignificant. And the only one who infuses value and importance into us is Jesus Christ. So we do have value. We do have significance. We do have security. But that's all and only because of Jesus Christ. And thanks, I'm glad it's that way. Thanks be to God, because it can't be taken away. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and Jesus is the rock. And so God has a totally different metric and standard. In fact, if you look to the New Testament, you can see the same idea playing itself out, that God thinks way differently than people do, even redeemed people, especially in the beginning. And Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Second kind of person. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul here describes two of the three different types of people. Everybody fits into one of three categories. You have the person without the Spirit, the person who's not redeemed, not born again. The moment we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, one of the things that God does to us is that he allows the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us permanently. And so the person without the Spirit has not placed his or her faith in Christ yet for their salvation. So they are the person who has not been illumined to the mind of Christ. They still think the way that a typical human being thinks, in a very limited way, in a very inaccurate way, you could say. So that is the mind without the Spirit. But then there is the spiritual man or woman who has already placed their faith alone in Christ alone, and who is also abiding with Christ. You see, they're not just born again, but they are also in fellowship with God. They don't just have relationship, they also have fellowship with God. They get it. They understand that God thinks way differently than we do. And in fact, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 40. It's one of the places where God says, you guys really don't know all that much, just to summarize it. And then there's a third type of person that he will get into in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and that is the person who is carnal, the person who has placed his or her faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sin. They have justification, they have righteousness, but they are choosing, for whatever reason, whether it be a lack of discipleship or whether it be just overt sin of commission or sin of omission, they just don't get it. They're born again, but they're not walking. They're not abiding with Christ. They have not submitted to his mastery and his lordship. So they have salvation, but they just don't have sanctification yet. So those are the three types of people. The spiritual man, the unspiritual man, and the carnal or fleshly individual. So we are all to make that shift, and our hearts have a lot to do with it. It's just an admission of humility that we need to have, that we really don't know all that much. And then when we do that, we begin the process of having the mind of Christ. We start to think more and more like him. We don't need our opinions. We need God's view, his way of thinking, his perspective on things. And when we do that, we gain greater objectivity. We gain greater maturity. We gain greater resiliency. And as a result, we also gain greater contentment. And we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. It kind of comes like a package in parts. The more and more we start to get it. A lot of it is not intellectual. A lot of it is just a heart attitude that opens us up to receive that which is intellectual. Because we have illumination, because of the dwelling power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's one reason why I favor expositional thinking. that we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because when we do that, we not only get answers to the questions that we ask, the things that we perceive as relevant to our lives, but as we go through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, God gives us answers to questions we would never, ever ask in the first place. So God not only provides answers to our quote-unquote relevant questions, He also gives us questions that we would never dare to ask in the first place because we're just not aware of them. So He asks those questions, brings up those topics, brings up those issues, and then also supplies answers to those questions. That's why it's a much healthier, more natural thing, way, mode, whatever you want to say, to study the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as opposed to topically, which is not wrong to do once in a while. We do that here at BCBC probably 5 to 10% of the time on Sunday morning. But for the most part, it's much more natural to study it expositionally. What's an example of a question that we wouldn't naturally ask that God's Word gives an answer to? Well, we wouldn't naturally ask, what are you going to do with Jesus? We're more naturally gravitated toward, how can I be happy? How can I have peace? How can I get rid of my problems? Those are relevant questions, and Scripture addresses those. But questions that we wouldn't even begin to think of asking are, what are we going to do with Jesus? And are you going to follow a God you can't see? Those are questions that arise from the text time and time again, and the Bible also answers. You see, and so the more and more we begin to get answers to questions that we wouldn't necessarily ask in the first place, and then we implement those answers, those solutions into our lives, and we incorporate those answers into our lives, we become more and more different, and this is one major reason why Christians are so different than the world. And let me tell you this, you know this already, because you're a smart bunch. We're becoming more and more different than the world. Because it used to be that our culture had some sort of biblical framework or context. But our culture is rapidly, I mean quickly, moving away from that biblical framework. So you and I have a continual series of challenges that we have to answer every day. Are we going to remain biblical and try to get even more biblical? Or rather, are we going to be swept into the current of this culture? That's a question that each of us has to ask ourselves over and over and over again. So hopefully we will gain greater and greater distinction in our culture. And also, at the same time, I don't see a problem with having more and more influence in our culture as we dare to step out in faith and trust God to bring people to a saving knowledge of His Son. And so we need God's perspective to be wise and accurate. God has a completely different perspective. We need to realize that, and we need to take hold of that and infuse it and integrate those truths into our lives. Well, back to Eliab, the reject. He was not the right pick. So Samuel went through more of Jesse's sons. And he asked the question, got any others? Look what he said in the second part of verse 11 into verse 13. There's still the youngest, Jesse answered. But he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise up, rise and anoint him. He is the one. God frequently picks the least likely person. God is predictable in his unpredictability. He just loves. He loves irony. He's fascinated with it, and he loves to impose it on us. He loves to throw us off course. David was too young. He was too inexperienced. And he was the last born. We just don't do things like that here. God, what are you doing? You're flip-flopping everything, our normal way of thinking. But David was the central human of the Old Testament. He is the Christ figure of the Old Testament. The one whose throne the Messiah will one day occupy. But David would not have done well in a public opinion poll at the time. He would have come in last place. He would be like one of those Democratic candidates for nomination that's in like 0.0001%, you know. Why do you continue on? It's like, just drop out. You know, but they're fighting on. But Jesus, he was not one who was impressive either. In Isaiah 53, it says, and I never read it quite this way until I studied this text in 1 Samuel 16. It's like I never realized. And Isaiah said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Of course, this is written 700 years before Jesus was beaten and scourged and bloodied for our sins and ultimately rejected and crucified. David actually was a pretty good-looking guy. He was probably about 12 to 15 years old at this time. And everybody 12 or 15 years old is good looking. You know, they're young and youthful. You know, they're just vibrant with life. And he had a red head, you know. And there's only one other redhead that we know of in Scripture, Esau, right? And so if you go to Israel today, you see people with blonde hair, blue eyes, red hair, dark hair, brown eyes, blue eyes, green eyes are all over because of the mixture over the last several thousand years of the Israelite people. But even back then, they had redheads. You know, there's probably one gene going through there, and it just popped up in David. It's like, look, red hair. You know, I told the Thornton kids who were in first service, I said, yeah, today's sermon's about redheads. Yeah. My sister's a redhead, you know, so we have one in our family as well. And so David was a good-looking guy, but he was not chosen because or in spite of his appearance. It was irrelevant to God. He just happened to be a good-looking kid. Like I said, most people are between 12 and 15. And Samuel took him and he anointed him with this horn of oil, the text tells us. He anointed him. But notice what the text tells us. But also continually observe what it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say that David knew he was being anointed as king. He just got anointed by Samuel, this really important dude. And so he was anointed. And then it also tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It doesn't say it went into him. It says it came upon him in a very Old Testament sort of way. That he got this power from the third person of the Godhead to be able to do something really, really important. And it potentially could be lost because he cried out to God in Psalm 51. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, O Lord. It was potentially gone for David after he sinned with Bathsheba. But God didn't. God allowed him to have that power and that authority and that wisdom that the Spirit would provide for him. But here is a very important pivot or hinge. It is in literally the middle part of the book. The middle part of the chapter is the pivot or the hinge. The first half of the chapter, God approves David. The second part of the chapter, now Saul will approve of him, the man who would be his replacement. He liked, at least, you know, in the beginning, he liked them a lot. And David, though technically anointed, doesn't become king until 2 Samuel chapter 2, which would be about 15 years later. So David has a long time to learn about the inner operations of the kingdom of Israel. He begins a very important stage of his life, personal development. As Saul begins to recede, so David ascends, and Saul loses the spirit, but David gains him. Look at verses 14 through 16 say, it says, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search.'" Verse 15, "Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.'" And so Saul receives a tormenting or injurious spirit from the Lord. And I don't believe it's a demonic spirit, because God doesn't do that. But it was a hurtful attitude or spirit or perspective. It was a natural consequence of his sinful, arrogant rebellion. And so he became depressed and anxious, discontent. Some people say he may even had some sort of psychosis, like bipolar disorder, or it was definitely, whatever it is, a form of discipline. For whenever we drift away from God for a long period, God's protections are ultimately removed from us. And so God disciplines his children. And so Saul's attendants recommend finding someone who could play the harp to soothe the soul of their leader. And so they find David. And then verses 21 through 23 say, "David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am well pleased with him.' Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him." And so Saul liked David, and David is promoted to a trusted position in the kingdom. He's promoted from only being a harp player to continuing that role, but also becoming one of the king's personal armor bearers. See, Saul became king overnight, but David's ascent to his kingship is very slow and methodical. It took many years, and David's character and skills were developed as a result. And so at one point, it's written about King David that David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands he led them. He had character and he had skills. Those are the two necessities for an effective, good leader: character and skills. I'm going to step out in faith here a little bit and actually say something quasi-political, but we have two presidents who were really good examples of one of these, but not the other. Jimmy Carter was a man of integrity. So he had character, but his skill set was lacking, you could say, as a leader. But then a few years later, another president came into power, Bill Clinton, who was just the exact opposite of Jimmy Carter. Bill Clinton was a very effective politician. He was an effective leader. He could inspire people. I didn't vote for him, but he could inspire people. And he could motivate people. And he could get things done, even though some of the things he did were not good. Some things were probably good, but others weren't. And he was a person who had skills, but he definitely, to put it lightly, didn't have much character. So both are necessary in order to be good, effective leaders. David was humble. David sinned big time, but he repented even bigger than his sin. Saul's sin was maybe not as pervasive as David's, but his repentance was very mediocre and half-hearted. David was a humble man, you could say, and he served. That's how he got his start. For 15 years, he served the king of Israel. And so the best leaders begin as humble servants. He existed to help the king. And humility is a tough thing. Whenever I hear the word humility, I think of Mac Davis's song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best as I can." And humility, someone wrote, is the only virtue that once you think you have it, you've lost it. When we think of humility, sometimes we think of low self-confidence. But biblical humility is not having low self-confidence or low self-esteem. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less often. And so Christ is the one who did not have a demanding spirit, but he humbled himself to be a servant, to die a death, even death on a cross. He put everybody else above himself. Humility is necessary to have God's perspective on things. Christ is the one who enables us to be humble. And Christ is the ultimate example of humility. And humility is an absolutely necessary prerequisite for us to even have a shot at understanding things from God's perspective. So I invite you to participate in the search for humility. God, it's a dangerous prayer, but God, if necessary, humble me. We could either humble ourselves before God, or he will do it for us. So humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can have your perspective on things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit. I pray that we would choose to humble ourselves like King David did, to get a good start at serving others and to glorify you. So I pray, Father, as we see these very important biblical characters, central individuals in the life of a nation as well as a book, we pray, Lord, that we can glean important information from them, the failures as well as the successes. Like most biblical characters, they're a mixture of the two. We pray, Father, that we will choose the right way every day to be more and more distinct, to have the mind of Christ, to have your perspective, to have your worldview, to have your mindset, to have your mind. We pray, Father, that humility will guide us into that. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.